Well, I'm excited to be back in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and begin moving in that direction. Ephesians chapter 4. I guess it's been 3 weeks now that we've been away from our study there in that chapter. For 2 weeks over Christmas, of course, we took a look at a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. And then last week, we heard a wonderful testimony, a powerful testimony from Brother James back there. And by the way, I know a number of you weren't here last week. If you'd like to hear that testimony, and I highly encourage that you do hear that testimony. I made about half a dozen copies, I guess, in CD form. They're on the back table. And so very much appreciated. So that's, what, one, two, three, four of you. And by the way, if there's any others, we can certainly do that again sometime. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to just share with each other those wonderful things about how the Lord has worked in our life and brought us to salvation. So that's where we've been. This morning now, as I said, I want to take you back to Ephesians chapter 4. And hopefully you remember some of the things, at least, that we've talked about over the past weeks. The book of Ephesians, of course, is all about the church, right? That is the theme of the book. And in our current text, which goes from verse 7, there in chapter 4, down through verse 16, the Apostle Paul has been telling us all about some gifts that Jesus Christ has given to his church. We're learning about church growth in this chapter. And Jesus Christ is building his church through us by means of some gifts that he has given. And as we've studied down through the chapter so far, we've understood there to be two kinds of gifts that he has given. And so let me just sort of pull that back together in your minds for you as we begin. In verse 7, Paul told us about a singular gift that Jesus Christ has given to each individual believer. And without going into too much detail by way of review, let me just say that that singular gift is one that we have understood to be, and I think we have rightly understood to be, a uniquely designed and sovereignly distributed gift package of divine enablements to each individual believer in the body. Now, moving on from there, and we talked about that day, and moving on from there in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have a parenthetical section in this chapter. And what was that all about? Well, Paul stopped there in verses 8, 9, and 10 to remind us of how it was that Jesus Christ earned the right to be the sovereign Lord over his church, how he earned the right to be the giver of these gifts. And that was an interesting text. Do you remember that day? I hope you do. Paul made that point by quoting from Psalm 68:18. He drew an analogy from that Old Testament picture, and then he applied that picture very specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I can't go back through all of that again, but it was a beautiful, beautiful picture and application that Paul made then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from there, beginning in verse 11, that is where Paul has turned our attention to the second category of gifts from Jesus Christ to his church. This time now, beginning in verse 11, the gifts are not just divine enablements given to individual believers. This time, beginning in verse 11, the gifts that Paul is talking about here are men. The gifts are men. Gifted men that have been given to the church by Jesus Christ, the church as a whole. And so if you're there, hopefully that's just enough to begin to pull your mind back into this chapter. If you're there, let me go ahead and read it for you, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 16. And then we're going to pick up our study today where we left it a few weeks ago in verse 12. Pick up with me, please, as I read the text beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's our focus today. Verse 13 now, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Lots of words, lots of great thoughts for us to study down through. Today we want to focus on verse 12. As I said, from verse 11 all the way down through verse 16, Paul's focus is on the second category of gifts from Christ to His church. We're talking about the gifted men. And our approach is this. We're using a series of questions that Paul answers about those men as hooks to hang our thoughts on, if you will, as we study down through the text. We've already gotten the first question out of the way. Verse 11 answers the first question, who are the gifted men? Who are these men that we're talking about? That's the verse and the question, of course, that we finished up with just before Christmas. And just a couple of reminders there. In the genius of God, there are two teams of two gifted men with corresponding functions. There is one team, apostles and prophets, that served during that temporary period when the church was brand new and when the Word of God was incomplete. And then we moved on and we talked about all the details of that. And then there is another team of two men, two gifted men, evangelists and pastor teachers. And these guys serve now, currently, they're the permanent guys for the ongoing ministry of the church after it had been well established, of course, and after the written Word of God was complete. Now, the other thing I would remind you of here is that in each team of two, as we've noted before, there is a goer with the gospel, and then there is a stayer in the church to teach the Word of God. That's how God designed this thing to work. Today we have evangelists and pastor teachers for the ongoing ministry of the church among these four gifted men that are there in verse 11. Now, that's all behind us. Hopefully you remember all of those things. And let's move on now this morning. It's a new year. I was just thinking this week how blessed I am. God has allowed me to start another year of ministry here, preaching His Word. I don't know why. I've asked Him why many times, why He has given me this responsibility. And I don't know that I know the answer to that question yet, but He has, and I'm thankful for it. And here we are on a new year, and we need to get back to work in the Word of God. And so let's do that in verse 12. We have another question that gets answered here in verse 12. Who are the men? That's verse 11. Why did He give these men to the church? Why did Jesus Christ give these gifted men to His church? What was His purpose in that? What was He thinking? What is their function in His plan for the building of the church? That's the question we want to get answered this morning. Now, let me start by saying that we've looked, of course, in past weeks at all the individual functions of these guys and how they differ from one another. We've also talked about the ways in which the first team differs from the second team and so forth. And so as we approach this second question now this morning, we begin with at least a general idea as to what the answer is, right? We've kind of gotten started on that by just talking about the men and the teams and how they differ. But what I want you to know is that this morning now in verse 12, what we're going to get is a more specific answer to the question. What we're going to get in verse 12 is a more collective answer to the question, why did Christ give all four of these men as a whole group to His church? Taken as a whole now, what is their primary function? What is their primary purpose in the grand scheme of Jesus Christ's plan for this beautiful thing called the church? That, people, is the question that's going to get a very specific answer this morning in verse 12. Would you look at it with me again? Here's the question. Why did Jesus Christ give these gifted men to His church? Those men that we've just talked about for several weeks now. Why did He give them to the church? He gave them, Paul says, look at the verse, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the answer to the question. Now, that's the verse we want to study and focus on today. And as we begin to survey the contents of that verse, verse 12, please notice, first of all, if you would, that there are three phrases in that verse. Okay? The first phrase answers the question very directly, why did Christ give the gifted men to His church? And then we have two more phrases. The next two phrases, really in the context here, answer follow-up questions that get raised by the answers to the first two questions. And so that's kind of where we're going there. But before we do that, I need to take the time to do something for you. Before we do that, before we work down through the questions that are there and the answers to the questions that Paul gives, I need to make you aware of a grammatical issue there is with regard to this verse, and a couple of interpretive options that we have available to us. And the reason why I'm doing this is that it is really important. If we pick the wrong course to travel on, if we pick the wrong one, it will dramatically change the whole flow and meaning of the verse, and it will even change the questions that get answered. So this is important. There are two primary ways. Think with me on this for just a few minutes, and I think it will be worth our while. There are two primary ways that this verse has been interpreted over the years, and unfortunately, it's one of those cases whereby the specific grammar of the text could legitimately go in either direction. Path A, path B, both of them could be grammatically correct. And so we're immediately faced here with a fork in the road, a choice that needs to be made. Do we take path A and travel on it, or do we take path B? That's the first major issue that needs to be dealt with as we would interpret this verse and seek, with the Spirit's help, an understanding of what it means by what it says in its context. Now, I need to lay out these two interpretive options for you, and I'm going to do that as briefly as I can so that you will know what they are and how they differ. And then as we discuss them, I'll try to make it clear to you as to which one I think is the right one and why I think it's the right one, so that we can then go on to identify the questions and work down through the answers and understand what this text means by what it says in its context. Now, perhaps you noticed that each one of the three phrases in this verse begins with a preposition. Take a look at it again. In the NASB, they're translated for, and to. Here are the phrases: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, in many other translations, you will find that they're all translated for. So it would be for, and for. And so what we have here then are three prepositional phrases. And the basic difference now between the two major interpretations of this verse has to do with how those prepositional phrases unfold in the text. And here's the first view now. And the first interpretive view that I'm going to explain to you briefly, the three phrases in verse 12 are understood to be parallel phrases. All right, take a look at it and you'll see this, how that works. They're understood to be parallel phrases, all independently pointing back to the gifted men in verse 11. Interpreted this way, here's what it would mean. It would mean that the gifted men have not just one primary function, you see that, but rather three parallel functions. Here's the way it would read. The gifted men are to, number one, equip the saints. The gifted men are to, number two, do the work of service. And the gifted men are to, number three, build up the body. In this first view, very common view, this first view, the gifted men are the ones who do all of that. Now, as I said a minute ago, the grammar does allow for that interpretation. And the verse has, in fact, been interpreted that way very, very commonly over the past 100 years, maybe even more. And let me tell you now about something that has very significantly contributed to the popularity of this first interpretation of Ephesians 4:12. And maybe this will make sense to you. For a long, long time now, in the church, there has been a distinction made between what people refer to as the clergy and the laity. Have you ever heard that? The clergy and the laity. That distinction has been so deeply ingrained in the minds of people over the years that people in the church today still think along those lines. They make a distinction in their minds between what they call the clergy, or the religious professionals, I guess you would say, who get paid to do the work of ministry, and then all the rest of the believers of the church, the laity, who are just spectators, I guess, according to that view. The clergy and the laity. I remember encountering this very thing some 20 years ago now when we moved to town, and I remember making my first hospital visit at Warren General Hospital. The chaplain came out to greet me and introduced himself to me, and he showed me around and so forth and so on, and where to go and where to find things. And then before I left that day, he took me into a little office and had someone make me a little badge that said clergy. Why would they do that? Well, they would do that because of what I just said. They would do that because that is the most common way that people think about the church, even today. It's still around. I believe that's the kind of thinking that has led to this first interpretation of Ephesians 4:12 becoming such a prominent one over the years. People start with this unbiblical clergy-laity idea in their minds, and then they read that into the text of Ephesians 4:12 and just assume that that's what it means. They just assume that Ephesians 4:12 supports and goes along with that idea. Well, would you please understand something this morning? I'm going to say this boldly and confidently. Ephesians 4:12 does not support the clergy-laity idea, nor does any other verse of Scripture support that idea. That is an unbiblical distinction. By the way, I never wore that badge. I think it's lost. I don't even know where it is. That is an unbiblical distinction. The gifted men are not above the saints somewhere or distinct from the saints. They are among the saints. They are members of the body, folks, with a job to do, just like every other member of the body is a member with a job to do for the common good of the whole. Now, if you haven't already guessed by now, that's not the view that I think is the correct one here, not the correct road that we have to travel on as we study verse 12. And let me give you now the other one that I do think is the correct one, and I will also give you some reasons, a couple of reasons why, and then we'll get to work. If we reject that unbiblical clergy-laity distinction, which we ought to reject among the saints, and listen, folks, if we simply let the context of this passage be our guide, there is another way to understand the flow of the phrases in this verse. Instead of seeing the three prepositional phrases in this verse as being parallel phrases, all pointing back to the gifted men, how about this option? Another option, and the grammar will allow this as well, another option is to see them as progressive phrases answering a series of progressive questions. Now, those are the questions that you have right there in your sermon notes, and so let me go ahead and run those down for you. And then before we jump in and really work down through the questions and the answers, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons as to why I believe this interpretation of verse 12 is correct. Here's the first phrase in verse 12, and it answers this question, the primary question. Why were the gifted men given? They were given, there you have it right there in the first phrase, they were given for the equipping of the saints. We'll talk about that later. The second phrase then answers a question that gets raised by the answer to the first question. What do the saints get equipped for? If the saints are going to get equipped, what do they get equipped for? Well, they must get equipped for something, right? And they are equipped for something. They get equipped, folks, for the work of service, it says. That's the next question. Please understand that that's not a second function of the gifted men here. That's a function of the equipped saints. And then finally, we have the last question that gets answered in verse 12. What is the end result of it all? Where's it all heading? It's all heading to, our text says, the building up of the body of Christ. I want you to see this morning a beautiful progressive flow in the phrases of the verse here, verse 12. Now, as I said, I'll give you a couple of reasons I want to do that. Let me give you a couple of reasons as to why I think this is the right road for us to travel on as we study this verse so that we can finally then start the journey. There are at least two things, in my estimation, that would force us to land on this interpretive flow of Ephesians 4:12. The first one being context. How many times do I stress for you as we study the scriptures together the critical importance of context for rightly interpreting the scriptures? That cannot be overemphasized. And would you just think with me now about how that context interpretive principle weighs in here? And as you think about that, let me ask you some questions. You know what this chapter has been all about. Started with unity, right, and moved into the gifts and so forth. Christ's plan for the building of his church, this beautiful thing. Let me ask you some questions. Would the context of this chapter that you know about so far, would the context of this chapter lead you to think that Jesus Christ intended only a small group of gifted men to do all the work of ministry while the rest of the believers in the church just stood around and watched? Would you come to that conclusion so far in this chapter? Or would you conclude so far in this chapter that every member of the body is to participate in the work of ministry? I think that's the obvious answer, right? The latter one is the obvious answer. Why would Christ give every believer, folks, a unique gift package to function in the body, verse 7, if he intended to mean by the time we get to verse 12 that all the work of ministry was to be done by a small group of professionals, right? Why would he? And why would he say just a few verses later, after verse 12, what he's going to say when we get to verse 16? Glance down at that verse with me for a minute. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I'm not going to take the time here, but we could go to the other spiritual gift passages if we wanted to and find the same points being made. The context of Ephesians, as well as the broader context of the whole New Testament, I believe demands this progressive interpretation of Ephesians 4:12. And then let me give you just one more reason real quickly here as to why I believe this interpretation is correct, why this road is the right one to travel on. I said to you before that grammatically this verse could go either way and be correct, and that is true. But there is one little grammatical fact here that I think is at least worth mentioning to you, and something that I believe does weigh in on the progressive interpretation side of this issue. The three prepositions in this verse do not all translate the same Greek word. The word for that begins the first phrase, for the equipping of the saints, translates a different Greek word than the one that is translated for at the beginning of the second phrase and to at the beginning of the third phrase. And as you think about that now, think about this. The Apostle Paul here is not just sort of throwing words around here loosely or haphazardly, is he? What is he doing? Where did this come from? These words, Paul is writing this letter, folks, under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Where did these words come from that Paul is writing down? These words were breathed out of the mouth of God. Paul is the human guy who's penning them, but they came from God. They were breathed out of his mouth. And so, can I suggest to you that there has to be a reason why that first preposition translates a different Greek word than the final two? As I said, grammatically, you know, the Greek experts that I read would all argue that the words can be used interchangeably and that that shouldn't matter. But the fact of the matter is, folks, they are different words. Why? Well, I can't be dogmatic about this because I'm not an expert in that area. They know way more about that than I do. But I'm going to go ahead and suggest to you that Paul used the first preposition to state the overarching reason as to why Christ gave the gifted men to his church, and then used a different preposition to further explain the outcome of that function along with its final result. And let's leave all of that technical stuff now that we've chosen the path we're going to walk on. And let's go ahead now for the rest of our time and focus in on the details of how Paul answers these progressive questions. This is really what we need to see now. Question number one, why were the gifted men given? That's what we want to get at today as we begin. And the answer to that question is right there in your text, for the equipping of the saints. The gifted men were given for the equipping of the saints. Would you please mark that in your Bibles, in your notes, wherever you mark things? Would you please mark that first phrase in verse 12 as a key phrase for this whole text? That's a key phrase for this whole text. That has to happen, folks. We're going to come back to that over and over again as we get on through the rest of these verses. That has to happen before anything else from here on down through verse 16 will happen. Everything that will follow in this text hinges on this primary function of the gifted men. And so what would be a conclusion that we can draw here? It's a pretty critical function, isn't it? Equipping of the saints is a critical function in the plan of Jesus Christ for his church. Now look at that phrase with me a little closer now. The first thing I want you to notice is the last word in that phrase. Look at the last word of that phrase, and let's answer this question. Who is it that the gifted men are to equip? Who is it that the gifted men are to equip? That, I believe, is a very significant part of the statement. The gifted men are to equip the saints, it says. Gifted men are to equip the saints. Who are the saints? You already know the answer to that question, right? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. The Bible's answer to that question is that all true believers are saints. Please, you don't become a saint after you die and get bought in or prayed in or whatever they, I don't know, whatever they do. As the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you don't become a saint after you die. You become a saint when Jesus Christ comes to live within you. You are immediately a person that the Bible calls a saint. If you're a true believer, you are a saint right now. I know you sometimes don't feel very much like a saint. I don't feel very much like a saint a lot of times, but the fact of the matter is you are, which simply means that you're one who has been set apart from sin unto salvation. God has picked you up out of this pile, and he's put you over here in this pile. You are set apart as a saint. You've been set apart for God's use. We often talk about the doctrine of justification. That's another way to see this. Romans 5:1, you have been justified by faith. It's an awesome thought. You know, we saw an awesome thought around the Lord's table this morning in 1 John 3. How about this awesome thought? God, Almighty God, through your faith in Jesus Christ, he's the judge of the universe, by the way. He's made a judicial declaration concerning you that you are forever righteous through your faith in Jesus Christ. How's that? How's that something to be thankful for today on this first Lord's Day morning of the year? That's an awesome thing to be thankful for. And so you're a saint. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You're not practically a saint right now. I understand that. But you are positionally a saint right now. And I'm not going to say anything more about that because we have proven those things that I just said from the scriptures on many, many, many different occasions. And so back to our text, when Paul says here that the gifted men have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints, who's he talking about? He's talking about the equipping of true believers who are all members of Jesus Christ Church. And as I thought about that, there were some things that came to my mind that I need to remind you of. And before we go on, let's be reminded of a couple things here before we leave this word saints in this phrase here in Ephesians 4:12. Two things I want to remind you of. Number one, please be reminded by this word of the fact that in this present age, all saints are also members of Jesus Christ Church. You can't separate those two things. You can't separate Christ from his church. You cannot be in Christ without also being a member of his church in this present age. That is the universal church. And if you're a member of the universal church, folks, there's another kind of an implication of that all through the New Testament. The clear implication of the New Testament would be everywhere, and even here in Ephesians 4:12, the clear implication is if you're really a member of the universal church, the one that's all true believers everywhere, then what is the implication of Scripture? It's that you also ought to be attached somewhere to a visible local expression of Christ's body, a local church somewhere. And for you not to be is disobedience to the plan and purpose of Christ for your life and ministry. You see what his purpose is for you right here in Ephesians 4:12, right? This is where you are to be equipped. It's not the seminary's job to equip you. It's the church's job to equip the saints. That's what we're looking at here. Well, there's another important reminder from this phrase and its use of the word saints that came to my mind that I want to remind you of. This is so important. How about this reminder from this word saints here? The church, people, is for believers. The church is for believers. What's supposed to happen in the church, Paul says, doesn't matter if I say it, Paul said it. What's supposed to happen in the church, people, is not the entertaining or amusing of the world. What is it? It's the equipping the saints. I can't tell you how many people that I encounter on a weekly basis who absolutely, completely, 100% do not understand what I just said. There's so many people today, even church-going people now, who do not understand that the gathered church is for believers. Why do you suppose we've gotten to that point? Well, I'm going to blame something, and I don't think I'm very far off. I'm going to blame the church growth movement. Have you ever heard of that? There was a movement. It was called the church growth movement. It was going strong about 20 years ago or so. I think that's the reason why people have that mindset today. They don't understand that the church is for believers. The church growth came on the scene back then about 20 years ago, maybe 25, 30, I don't know, somewhere back there. And you know what they did? I remember it well. I was just new in the ministry. I was reading this stuff, and I remember it well. The church growth movement came on the scene back then, and they got pastors, evangelical pastors, all worked up about the numerical size of their churches. That was it, man. I'll tell you what. In order to be successful, these guys were telling these pastors, you've got to have more people. You got to fill this place up. You've got to have bigger numbers. And so when that thing got all cranked up, when the books started coming out, the conferences got scheduled, all of a sudden, here's what we got. We've got a whole bunch of evangelical pastors who are, listen now, far more concerned about the empty seats in their churches than they are about the filled ones. Way more concerned about the empty seats than they are the filled ones. And so what do? They start doing exactly what these gurus are telling them, these conferences and these books are all telling them they have to do. And what were they being told they had to do? Well, I think you know what they were told. You got to start compromising the truth, guys. You've got to stop expositing the scriptures, and you got to crank up that entertainment dial, because you've got to get these people in there to fill these pews. You've got to do whatever you got to do to get unbelievers in the church, basically, is what they were doing. Filling the empty seats was the all-important goal, and I still remember, maybe you do as well. Do you remember some of the buzzwords that came out of that church growth movement? With all the articles and the books, they were all... How about this one? Maybe you remember this. I remember this distinctly. They even gave a name to these unchurched people. Remember? What you needed to do to be an adherent to this church growth philosophy is you needed to get unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary. Anybody remember that? Unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary into your church. They even gave them names, okay? And one of the things you needed to do to get unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary into your church was that you needed to work on meeting their felt needs. Felt needs. That one's, I know you've heard that one. That was another one of the buzzwords. And another one was that you needed to make your church, computers were just coming on the scene back then, and so they grabbed one of those kind of cool terms. You had to make your church user-friendly. That was all part of this philosophy and this movement that was going on. And it gained a lot of momentum. Scratch their itches. Tone down the sin and repentance talk. Get a glass pulpit, or better yet, no pulpit at all. And whatever you do, rule number one, never even think of letting a sermon go longer than 15 minutes. That's the kind of stuff. I mean, I'm not making this up. That's the kind of stuff that was being done in churches, evangelical churches. And let me tell you that it even worked in some cases at the outward appearance level. Some of these guys who did all that stuff, some of these guys who were clever enough, were able to make it work. They were able to gather a room full of people using these methods. But would you mark something? That room full of people was not a church. That room full of people was not a church. And worst of all, now, these guys, by doing that stuff, have just prostituted the pastor's job description. They've prostituted the pastor's job description by trying to do the very opposite of what it says right here in Ephesians 4:12 that they ought to be doing. And what is that? What is that again? Equipping the saints. You know, as I've said so many times before, I'll say to you again today, because I want you to be clear about this, unbelievers are always welcome here. I mean that. Unbelievers are always welcome here. We'll always be kind to them. We'll be friendly to them. We'll be loving toward them. But I also want you to know this. The focus of my ministry, as I understand it in the Word of God, is not to them. The focus of my ministry is to you. That's the focus of my job is right here to equip the saints. And in the course of doing that, you know what's going to happen? One of two things is going to happen to any unbeliever who decides that they want to hang around here for whatever reason. They're either going to get saved to the preaching of the word. God is going to change their lives, and praise God if he does. Or they're probably not going to hang around here for very long. And they're probably not going to hang around here for very long because of what we know about them. They have no capacity to understand the truth of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2. In fact, it says there in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Word of God is going to be foolishness to them. They have no appetite for the Word of God. It's going to be boring to them. And on many occasions, folks, I just put it bluntly, it's going to be downright offensive to them. And that by design. Would you listen to something interesting that Paul said about that very thing? To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. Listen to this. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among two groups of people. Now, listen. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And watch this now. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. What does that mean? It means this. If an unbeliever, folks, can ever come here and stay here and be content and happy for a long, long, extended period of time without either being saved or grossly offended, then I have a suggestion for you. I suggest that you quickly get rid of me and find yourselves a new pastor, because that would be a very clear sign to you that I am not doing what Jesus Christ has called me to do. And from that word, saints, now, let's back up. We're still in the first phrase. Let's back up to the word equipping. What does it mean? A word that raises yet two more questions about this phrase. The gifted men were given for the equipping of the saints. What does it mean to equip the saints? And how are the gifted men to fulfill that responsibility? Well, in answer to the first question, let me just begin with a quick definition of the word. The word equipping translates a Greek word that means this. It means to furnish something. It means to outfit something. It means to prepare something. It means to furnish something, to mature something, to complete something. All of those are synonyms and definitions of this word. Let me give you some other ways that it's used. In Matthew 4:21, this same word was used to speak of James and John when they were mending their nets. In classical Greek, this same Greek word was used to speak of furnishing a guest room. Sometimes it was also used to speak of setting a broken bone. Galatians 6:1 translates the word as restore. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In 2 Corinthians 13:9, the word is translated made complete. And in Luke 6:40, here's a good one. The word is translated fully trained, fully trained. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And then I'll give you one more synonym. In the King James rendering of Ephesians 4:12, it says this. It uses this word. It says that the gifted men were given for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. I think that's a real good way, in fact, for us to understand the meaning of this word equipping. In the plan of Jesus Christ for his church, he uses the gifted men to perfect the saints. Now, what are we talking about here? Aren't we talking about another doctrine that we know of? That's just another way. Perfecting the saints is just another way of referring to the doctrine of sanctification. And so let me take just a half a minute here, or maybe a whole minute, to remind you of how we understand that doctrine of sanctification to unfold in three phases. We talk about this all the time. And then I think after I do that, you will see how that concept fits here in Ephesians 4:12. Sanctification has three phases, right? There is what we refer to as initial sanctification. What is that? When God saves you, he initially sets you apart from sin unto salvation, from sin unto holiness. That's positional sanctification. That's what makes you a saint, in fact. But then all the way on the other end of your salvation, there is going to be for us someday, in the future, ultimate sanctification. What is that? That's not just positional, that's reality. That's going to be, when we get our new glorified bodies someday, we will be, folks, hallelujah for that day. We will be, folks, in practice what we already were in position. On that day, we will be at the outer man level what we already were at the inner man level. And so we have initial sanctification, we have ultimate sanctification. There's one in the middle. All right. What this perfecting of the saints or equipping of the saints in Ephesians 4:12 has to do with is what happens in that period of time in between initial and ultimate sanctification, or what we sometimes refer to as progressive sanctification. In between the time of your salvation and your glorification, in between the time of your initial sanctification and your ultimate sanctification, what is happening? The Bible says, the Bible teaches that you are continually in the process. A good way to put it would be this. You are continually in the process of becoming what you are. Becoming in practice what you are in position all the way up until that ultimate sanctification happens. That's progressive sanctification. Romans 8:29, we see it all over the New Testament. Romans 8:29 says that you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Something you ought to think about every day is that every day you live, you ought to be becoming less like yourself and more like him. That's this progressive sanctification that we're talking about. Let's bring it back now into Ephesians 4:12. All right, here's the point now. The gifted men have absolutely nothing to do with your initial sanctification. The gifted men have absolutely nothing to do with your ultimate sanctification. But listen now, they do have a very significant role to play in your progressive sanctification in the plan of Jesus Christ. They function to fulfill that plan of Christ for his church by equipping you, outfitting you, training you, furnishing you with what you need to effectively function after the order of your design and in accordance with what? Verse 7, that gift package that Christ has given to you. Now, certainly God uses other things, not just the gifted men. He uses other things in your life to perfect you. He works directly in your life through his word and by his spirit who lives within you, right? I know that in my own life, and you do as well. James tells us in James 1, 2 to 4, that God uses trials in your life to perfect and complete you, and he does. And how about Romans 8, 28? We love that one. It says that God uses all things, right? All things are working together for your good. And in the context of that verse, folks, what your good is referring to is the path to glory. Everything in your life as a believer is moving you along to that path. But back to our text again, Ephesians 4:12. Please understand this. It's so important. This, thus saith the Lord. One of the primary tools that God uses, that Christ uses in his plan to build his church, to perfect the saints, to equip the saints, are these gifted men. That's what it says right here. And how do they do it? Well, I think I'm not going to spend much time here because I think you already know how they do it. We talked about this a few weeks ago while defining the pastor-teacher. How do the gifted men do their work of equipping? The gifted men have two tools, right? Two primary tools by which to do their work, to fulfill their God-given responsibility to equip the saints after the pattern set by the apostles in Acts 6:4. What are they to do? They are to devote themselves to two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago on the pastor-teacher. I'll remind you of it. There was a charge that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul said, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready, Timothy, in season and out of season. Do it, Timothy, when it's convenient and even when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance. The old supply-demand thing will kick in there. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, the old, wise, seasoned Apostle Paul giving advice to a young preacher. Don't give them what they want, Timothy. Give them what they need. And what do they need to equip them? What do they need to sanctify them? There's only one thing. It's the Word. What they need to understand, Timothy, for godly living and fruitful ministry is sound doctrine. Let's add a word from Jesus on this. Jesus said, as he prayed for us to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how sanctification happens. I say this often. I'll say it again today. It's only the word, people, that can save lost sinners. And it's only the word that can sanctify the saved. Only the word. Exclusively the word. Now, I know we go here often to that great meeting that Paul had with the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus. I think we've been there 5 or 6 times just recently. But that's okay. There's so much richness there and so many things. Don't turn there. But I want you to just listen as I read, as we think about this. I want you to listen to just a few of Paul's parting words to those elders from Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 32. A touching scene, powerful statements that are made. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Paul knew that. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. This, by the way, is the church where Paul had spent 3 years pouring his heart and life into those folks, teaching them the word of God. For I did not shrink, verse 27, from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul marked Paul as a true equipper of the saints, using the only tool he knew would be able to accomplish that purpose. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Verse 28, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here now are the warnings about false teachers that we've looked at. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then watch this last statement in verse 32. This is really why I'm reading this for you right now. After all that, he says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It's the only thing that is able to build you up. Paul understood that. Paul knew that. And so that's why he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Insofar as equipping the saints is concerned, folks, it is all about the word. The gifted men equip the saints by preaching and teaching the word and then praying and pleading with God that he would use that word to accomplish his purposes in the lives of his people, that he would use that word to equip the saints. Paul summed up this responsibility well by what he said one time to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, just down from the text we looked at Christmas time. Listen to what Paul said to them. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also," Paul said, "I labor, striving according to his power." I work with his power, which mightily works within me. And let's go on now. That's the first question. Why did Christ give the gifted men to the church? For the equipping of the saints. Let's look at a second question now that gets answered in the progressive flow of this verse. Once we understand that the gifted men were given for the equipping of the saints, that understanding begs the next question that gets answered by the next phrase. What do the saints get equipped for? What are the purpose of that? Well, the saints get equipped in the flow of this for, Paul says, the work of service. This equipping has to have an objective or it doesn't make any sense. If the gifted men equipped the saints and then did all the work of ministry themselves, as that first interpretation I mentioned to you would suggest, then we'd have to wonder, wouldn't we, what the saints get equipped for? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. The whole context of this chapter, and even more specifically, the second phrase of this verse, tells us exactly what the saints get equipped for. What do they get equipped for? They get equipped for the work of service, the work of ministry, diakonia, the word from which we get our word deacon. And so what is this ministry? Exactly what is this work of service for which the saints need to be equipped? Let me answer that question for you in two ways. One way to think of these works of service would be to think of them through the lens of Ephesians 2:10. How's that? And those good works that God, remember them? Those good works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. What is the work of service that you need to be equipped for? It's the whole course of your life. How's that? That would be a good way to put it. That has been charted out for you by God from before the foundation of the world when he chose you for salvation. Would you please understand something today? The word of God, people, is the roadmap for your life. It is the roadmap for your life in every area. It is the instruction book for life and living. And so you need to know what it says in that instruction book if you want to live that life that God has given you for his glory. Well, there's another way that we could see these works of service, even more specifically now, within the context of this chapter that we're studying. And what would that be? Very specifically, in the context of this chapter, we could see these works of service as what? Back to verse 7. Exercising your spiritual gift package for the common good of the body. And keep in mind now that the gifted men that we're talking about are on both sides of this deal, right? They don't do all the work of service, but they do some of it. As individual members of the body, they do some of it. They work right along with all the other members of the body. And can I just stop to answer long enough to answer a question that might be rolling around in your minds as you're thinking about all these things and these works of service? Why, maybe an anticipated question, why, you might be wondering at this point, would the saints need to be equipped for that work of service if they've already received those gift packages, right? In verse 7. If they've already received those gift packages from Christ that we've defined as divine enablements, why do they need to be equipped? Shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't that provide believers with everything they need to do ministry and function in the body? In other words, the question is, why do we need human teachers to equip us for service when we have, right, as believers, we have the indwelling Spirit of God, the truth teacher who lives within us, we have the written Word of God, and we have these special, unique, divine enablements from Christ. Why do we need human teachers? Well, the short answer to that question is that we need those human teachers to equip us because the Word of God says right here in Ephesians 4:12 that we do. That's the short answer. I can't even begin to tell you how thankful I am for the many human teachers that God has given to the church over the years and uses on a weekly basis to teach me so that I can teach you. That's just the way that God has designed this thing to work. We need human teachers. We need all the resources that God has given us, provided for our sanctification, including human teachers. And so listen, for someone to say that he or she does not need human teachers is biblical ignorance at the very least, and arrogance at the worst. The longer answer to the question as to why we need human teachers to equip us for the work of service right now has to do with the limitations of our humanness and the sinfulness that is associated with our humanness. Someday in heaven, when you have been delivered from this fallen, weak, and sinful human body of flesh, you will serve Christ forever without the need of human teachers. Right now, however, even with those divine enablements, you still need some guidance. You still need some direction. You still need a roadmap, and you need a coach. And when I say that, please understand that there is nothing wrong with the enablements. Those gifts that we talked about in verse 7, nothing wrong with those. There's nothing lacking about those enablements. Where's the problem? The problem is you, and the problem is me. There is something very wrong and very lacking about you. You are weak and sinful. Your mind is weak. And your body is sinful. And here's what's going to happen. If you don't understand the Word of God, which is our instruction book for life and ministry, if you don't understand the Word of God, which is our ultimate and final authority for all matters of faith and practice, guess what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Your faith and your practice are going to go off in some very wrong and some very unbiblical directions. And if you don't believe me, just look around. Look around at the evangelical church today, and you will see the classic illustration of what I just said. You see, because a lot of pastors today have stopped teaching the Word of God expositionally and systematically, what we have then are a whole bunch of people, professing Christian people, out there trying to live the Christian life and do ministry without a clue as to how God wants it done. And they're frustrated. Believe me, they're frustrated to the max because they're trying to live out what they do not understand. Please understand, it can't be done. You can't do that. Their pastor tells them, you know, go out and make disciples. He reads that in the scriptures and says, do that. Go out and make disciples. But you know what? He's never really taught them what a true disciple even is. Nor has he ever taught them any of the great salvation doctrines that are the gospel. And so they're frustrated. Not all of these people are, but certainly some of these people I'm talking about are true believers. Which means what? It means that they really do have this gift package from Christ that we're talking about in this chapter. The spiritual power is there. The divine enablements are there, but listen, they do not know how to make the thing work right because they have not been taught. They have not been equipped. They do not know what the scriptures really teach about the great doctrines of the faith, the issues of life, and how to do ministry in a God-honoring way. And they don't know any of those things, even though they have this gift package that we're talking about, because they have not been equipped for the work of service according to the plan of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the end result is this: no matter how long they've been in the church as believers, I don't care if they've been there 40, 50, or 60 years, they're still children. As it says in verse 14, by the way, we're coming to that. Glance at verse 14. They're still children, as it says in verse 14 of this chapter. And how does Paul describe them? Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's tragic. I talk to people who are like that almost every single week. I know that's true. And so here's what we have so far from verse 12. The gifted men were given to the church for the equipping of the saints, because those saints need to be equipped for the work of service. There's one more phrase in verse 12 that answers one more question. Won't take long. What is the end result of it all? It's a beautiful thing. What happens when the gifted men equip the saints? What happens when those equipped saints then do the work of service? That whole thing leads in the plan of Christ, Paul says, to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up translates a Greek word that refers to edification, refers to growth, it refers to maturity. And let me remind you of something Jesus said to Peter. Jesus Christ said to Peter one time, while he was still here on this earth, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That church is being built. That plan is being carried out. And you know what, folks? We're reading about it right here. That's the plan. This is the plan that Jesus Christ is using to build the church. We're learning what we're learning. Here's another way that we can think about this text that we're studying. You know what we're learning about here in this chapter? Real church growth. Real church growth. You see, real church growth has absolutely nothing to do with any of those foolish things that the church growth movement 20 years ago tried to teach us. What is real church growth? It's right here. Real church growth is the building up of the body of Christ in precisely the way that this chapter has defined it to be done. That's church growth. How does it work? The evangelists go with the gospel. They invest their lives in planning and nurturing and developing a New Testament church. And then once that church is up and running, God raises up for them in His sovereignty a pastor teacher to stay there among those people and equip them for service by teaching them the precious life-changing truth of the Word of God. You know, God has never made any of these gifted men that we're talking about in this chapter responsible for how many? That was a lie from hell that came from that church growth movement. God has never made any of these gifted men responsible, folks, for how many. You will never find that anywhere in the Scriptures. God has not made me responsible for how many. But God has made those men responsible for what kind. Not how many, but one kind. What kind? And He will one day hold them accountable for that. And I think I read that verse for you a few weeks ago. I'll read it again. Hebrews 13:17 says this. There's a responsibility for you in this as well. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. A young preacher came to Charles Spurgeon one time. And he was kind of whimpering and whining because his church wasn't quite as big as he thought it ought to be. Spurgeon said to him, "Young man, perhaps your congregation is as large as the one you'd like to give account for on the day of judgment." Good answer. Who are the gifted men? Well, in the early period of the church, they were the apostles and prophets. Who are they today? Today they are the evangelists and pastor teachers. And why did Christ give them to His church? In His plan, He gave them to the church. We learn today to equip the saints. Why do the saints need to be equipped? Well, the saints need to be equipped so that they can effectively and biblically do the work of service. Whatever God has for their lives, as well as their spiritual gifts in the body, to the end result, Paul says that the body of Christ would be built up. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Next time, we'll pick up our study in verse 13 with the answer to yet another question about the gifted men. How about this question? How long are they to do this stuff? How long are they to do their work? Well, here's how long. Look at it. They are to do their work, it says, verse 13, until some things happen. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's for next time. Think about that, and we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to see this beautiful plan for the building of Christ's church unfold, our prayer is that You would be able to do, Father, we really want You to be able to do all of these wonderful things right here in this place among this group of Your people. We pray, Father, that Faith Bible Church would be in every way a living illustration of the very building process that we're learning about in this chapter. Father, we know that the whole building depends upon the proper working of each individual part. And so, Father, I pray for me. I pray for all of these people. Father, work in our hearts and work in our lives. Help us all to be faithful, Father, as individuals, to be faithful and obedient to the individual roles and functions that You have given us to play in the building of this beautiful edifice called the church. We love You and we thank You, Father, for the beginning of a new year. And this opportunity that we've had to gather with Your people today and open the precious truth of Your word. We love You and we thank You and we praise You for it all. Accomplish Your purposes in each heart as You see fit and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.